Lord, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. You alone get the glory. And as Jacques also prayed, you declared us righteous by the work of your Son. Lord, as we sang this morning, pray that every day will fill our hearts with you, what you've done, who you are. And as we shall see this morning, Lord, I pray that we will realize what Christianity is all about. It's not just a facet of our life. It's our life, full stop. And as we go through Ephesians 1 and end today in Ephesians 1, I pray that we'll think back of your glorious work, God, our Father, that what you have willed from eternity, predestination, adoption, sons, election. And God the Son, you came and did the work for us. You redeemed us by your blood. We also sang that this morning, Lord. The blood of Christ redeemed us. You did the work. But if that's not enough, God, the Spirit came and gave us a pledge, a seal for our salvation. And therefore, the only thing we can do is thank you, exactly what Paul did in the end of Ephesians 1. Pray and thank our Lord God and Father for who you are and what you've done. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this text today, that we'll see the glorious Christ and that we'll realize that working of the glorious Christ in the church. Amen. Morning, everybody. Welcome to all the PCG people. I hope you enjoy the service with us. What should I say? PCG. Is that better? Today we will finish with the prayer of Paul for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1. And then next week we will start with Ephesians 2. Just a quick recap. Last Sunday we ended with the first three parts of the content of Paul's prayer. Namely, so that you will know, verse 18b, the hope of God's calling. And we saw that that word know is oidat. You know that you know that you know. And we spoke about assurance. We saw that our assurance of salvation is built on an everlasting hope in God's calling. Meaning that my hope is always in God's work, never my own. Secondly, we also saw that we will know the rich inheritance in verse 18c. God treasures his redeemed people and will fully glorify them. Most texts in the Bible refer to an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, and that's true. But Paul's prayer here is different. It says, because of what God has done in us in salvation, we become God's rich and glorious inheritance. So God works so perfectly in the believer's heart that we become a rich inheritance for God and we become part of his glory. God cannot wait to have us with him. And that's amazing assurance. We are his inheritance. One day he will inherit us finally because of his beautiful work in us. And then thirdly, we saw, so that you will know God's surpassing power towards believers. And this part that we discussed last week connects directly to the next verse, the next part of our sermon today. Ephesians 1 verse 19 reads, so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. We saw that God gave the believers, first of all, his power, his dunamis, the divine ability to obey, a superpower, producing continual power in our lives. And this power then becomes active, working power. It's not just there. It's not just a generator that's running. It's actually plugged in to our lives, and it generates power in our lives so that we can work. That's energeia. And it also gives us the kratos, or might, so we can conquer, we can have dominion over sin, fear of this world. And lastly, we also have strength. Iskus is the word. He gives us inexhaustible strength to endure faithfully. There's always more. God's dunamis is an endless reservoir of strength, and that's his iskus, his strength. So this salvation power works in us, in the believers, and it's amazing, amazingly reassuring for us. We have eternal hope in his calling. We will be prepared to be a rich inheritance for our God, and we also have power actively working in our lives. And that's where we stopped last time. But there is a fourth. We've done the first three. There is a fourth and last part of the content of Paul's prayer, and that is our sermon for today, verse 20 to 23. It is as if Paul is praying and saying in this next verses, you want to know what this power looks like? You want to see this power in action? Can I show it to you? Can I show you God's dunamis, energeia, kratos, iskus in action? Can I show it? And that's our fourth point in Paul's prayer, our sermon for today. Paul prays for a right understanding of Christ's exaltation and authority. Verse 20 to 23, you will show the power, you will show us Christ. Let us turn to Ephesians 1 and we read verse 20 to 23 together. Ephesians 1 verse 20. So Paul is still referring to God's power in the previous verse we saw last week, and now he says, which, this power which God worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's one of those sections in the Bible that gives you shivers as you read it. Paul says, I will give you an example. Look at Christ. Christ was raised, exalted, enthroned, he's supreme, and he's the head of the church. Beloved, the power of God is not abstract. It is visibly demonstrated in the resurrected, exalted, reigning Christ, who now rules over all things as head of the church. And that is the last four verses of Paul's prayer. Paul thanks God for the power demonstrated in Christ, and then he pulls that power right down into the church, and that is us. So we will divide our text for today in the following outline. Verse 20, the exaltation of Christ by the Father. Verse 21, the supremacy of Christ over all powers. Verse 21a, the universal authority of Christ. And then 22b to 23, Christ as head of the church. So let us pray, and then we will jump into our text. God, your power is shown in Christ. You raised him from the dead. You exalted him. You placed him on your right to reign with you. And then, and that's absolutely amazing, this Christ that's been raised by God the Father, placed on his right-hand side to reign with him, this Christ is given as the head of the church for us. this absolute supreme, supreme God is given as our head. Pray that you will prepare our hearts as we go through this four verses, that we will see who Christ is and that we will realize what it means that Christ is our head. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Our text starts and reads in Ephesians 1 verse 20, which he worked in Christ. He worked. So that power of God, he worked in Christ. The same power mentioned in verse 19 is now demonstrated in Christ. The word worked does not mean tried or attempted. No, it means God's power worked successfully and irresistibly. Now, this was power willed directly from the Father. The word worked is in the aorist tense. In the Greek, it points to a completed action, a definite historical act, something fully accomplished. Thus, Paul is emphasizing God decisively and effectively exercised his power in Christ. This was not an attempt or a process that he just tried. The resurrection and exaltation were accomplished facts. The focus is not on ongoing action, but on the certainty and completion of God's powerful act in Christ. So Christ is the supreme manifestation of divine power. And the next part of the verse reads, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead. So that power which God worked and totally accomplished was firstly to raise Christ from the dead. Christ did not rise from the dead in some weird manner. An angel did not come and wake him up. He did not fight the devil to rise again. No, the power of God worked in Christ in a literal bodily resurrection. And Paul confirms this power of God in Christ in his sermon in Acts 13 verse 30. It says, yet he lives, that's Christ, because of the power of God. Romans 6 verse 4b acknowledges this further. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. This is extreme power. It means victory over sin, death, Satan. It's a validation of Christ's person and work. It must be God the Father because he's in total control. Everything is willed by him. So it's central to the gospel and all is to the glory of the Father. And this total power of God, the Father, worked in Christ to raise him from the dead. Romans 1, 3 to 4 reads, don't think I have that, but concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the will of the Father. And we saw it repeatedly in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6. The Father is the architect, the divine architect, God the Father. Before the creation of this world, he willed that the Son should die and be raised. So this shows God's power as active, operative, unstoppable, and sufficient power. God's power, people, will always be in salvation. His power working in us will always mean life. It must mean everlasting life. And his power worked in his own son, Jesus Christ. And that also brought life. Christ rose from the dead. And it's the same power that works in us, the believers. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Christ, without Christ raising from the dead, we can pack up our church today, have our last coffee, and leave to never come back. If Christ was not raised, God's power was insufficient, rendering God powerless, rendering him powerless to save us. Exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Our lives are built on God alone, people. the reason we are together here, the reason we talk before church, after church, the reason we have friends, we fellowship, we visit each other, the reason is the resurrection of Christ. Meaning that our salvation is secure in that. If Christ has not been raised, nothing should be able to hold us together. Because that means that God's power is limited. Is the power of God working in your life, beloved? What are you building your life on? If it's not built on Christ, it's totally meaningless. Christ cannot just be a part of your life. Christ should be your life. The power of God in Christ and in us, as we've seen in verse 19, it's an endless generator. It's a sea of power. Power, dunamis. It is active, active working, energeia. It's a power presently working in us. It's working. It's kratos, might in might. We can overcome all opposition. And we can conquer and have dominion over sin, fear, the world. God gives us strength, iskus, inexhaustible strength to endure faithfully. And in verse 19 last week, we saw that this power works in believers. But in our text today, because it worked in Christ. By the power of God, Christ was resurrected and overcame death. And that is how mighty this power is, to raise Christ, but also to work in us. Do you sometimes question God? Question His providence, His wisdom, His workings in your life? Go back to verse 19 in Ephesians 1 and see what you have. And that power you have is the same power that raised Christ. And how reassuring should that be? How comforting should that be? But there's more, much more. God not only raised Christ from the dead, He also, if you look at our text in verse 20, seated Him at His right hand. By the working of the power of the Father and the obedience of the Son, God gave the Son, Jesus Christ, a position of supreme honor, authority, and rule. God seats Christ at His right hand. He seats Him, not behind Him or standing next to Him or at His feet. God seats Him next to Himself. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Christ now, at this moment, now, here, today, is reigning from heaven, sitting at God's right hand and interceding for us. This should, however, this is important, not be mistaken with Christ's Davidic rule. Christ is sitting on the right hand of the Father today, but one day He will also reign here on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 19:20 is clear. Christ will return on a white horse and reign here on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, so how does this work? Let's quickly look. Presently, Christ is reigning in heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand, reigning in exaltation and waiting until His enemies are subdued. Then Christ will come, that's the second coming. He will leave heaven with the saints who was raptured and return visibly in glory and power to judge the nations. That's Armageddon. Then Christ will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He will reign physically on earth from David's throne over the nations for 1,000 years. And look at all that text, especially most is in the Old Testament confirming this. And then after the 1,000 years, there will be a final defeat of evil. Satan, death, and all rebellion are finally judged and destroyed. And then the eternal kingdom will start, where Christ will reign forever with God by the power of the Spirit in the new heaven and new earth in eternal glory. But currently, before the church is raptured, Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, reigning from heaven. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is seated. The job was accomplished. But also, waiting for the final consummation. And until he comes again, and this is an assurance as well, until he comes again, what is he doing next to his Father? Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. And all this is done, according to our text, in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Why did Christ ascend into heaven? And why does he sit at God's right hand? Well, it is to show that Christ's authority transcends eternal, transcends earthly kingdoms. His authority is everlasting, above all creation, reaching everything into the everlasting past and future. It shows that he's God incarnate who came down in obedience, accomplished his divine calling, and returned to his rightful place in the heavens. Because he did the will of the Father. He worked the will of the Father by redeeming us, and therefore he has to sit on the right hand of the Father because he accomplished all things. His work on earth, death on a cross, was continual joy. It was joy for him because that meant he could again be next to his Father in the heavenly places. Hebrews 12:2 confirms this. Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, he came, he died, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, heavenly places. That's his joy, to be with his Father. Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 reads, therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see the heavenly places? It's everywhere. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ is supreme over all. He conquered death and he presently reigns from heaven. His kingdom authority is active, though not yet fully manifested on earth. It will be fully manifested in Revelation 19 when he comes back to reign for 1,000 years on the throne of David in Jerusalem. If you want to read more on that, do a study of Psalm 24. It describes his return to the Davidic throne in detail. But until that time, he reigns from heaven and he's supreme over all things. Our next verse and also our next point makes him supreme. Ephesians 1 verse 21 confirms he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Christ is firstly far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, this refers to all universal, angelic, earthly powers, everything. No spiritual force can rival Christ. Nothing can rival him. This means that he rules over all. He has authority over all. He has power over all like a mighty force. He has all the dominion in all the realms of sovereignty. He does as he pleases. Obviously, always. We've seen that in Ephesians in the first part of chapter 1. According to the will of his Father. Colossians 1:16 to 17 reads, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or the authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is supreme. There's none like him. Therefore, according to our text, he is also far above every name that is named, every title, ruler, king, false god, spiritual being, everything's beneath him. He possesses absolute supremacy in all. He's supreme in his obedience to the Father, supreme in the whole universe, supreme in eternity past and future. That's why our text reads further, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. His reign is not temporary. His authority spans both the present age and the eternal kingdom, and this refutes all ideas that Christ's reign is limited or threatened. But his authority is such that he's the universal supreme commander. And that's our next point. Point C is the universal authority, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. This echoes Psalm 8, verse 6. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. It's a language of total conquest and sovereign dominion. Every enemy will ultimately submit to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Therefore, we will not face the second death. Nothing exists outside of his authority. Nations, demons, rulers, death itself is under his feet. Under his feet, he's absolutely supreme over everything. Everything but under submission of his Father. After painting this majestic portrait of the risen and reigning Christ, the one who conquered death, ascended in triumph, reigns above every earthly and spiritual power, and the one who possesses all authority over all things now and forever, after all of this, Paul shifts gear. And for me, this is astonishing. The next part of our text for me is one of those wide open mouth moments. After all of this, and that's why I stress who Christ is in the first 3 points. I want you to see the contrast here. After all of this, Paul turns around and says, and this Christ I gave to the church. Christ is exalted. Christ is supreme over all powers. Christ's authority is universal, over all, supreme over the whole universe. And now, this exalted, supreme, and universal authority is given the church, to the church, as her head. Our text reads, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the first explicit mention of the church in Ephesians, end of Ephesians 1. And Paul now transitions from the universal reign of Christ over all creation to Christ's unique relationship with his redeemed people. It's amazing. He just for the whole Ephesians 1 explained Christ, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the work of Christ. But now he says this Christ has got a unique relationship with his people. And this is how Ephesians 1 ends. Throughout Ephesians 1, we saw the will of the Father, the work of the Son, the pledge of the Spirit. And it all comes together under Christ, in Christ. All the work from eternity past comes together in Christ. But how does it all come together here on earth? In the church. In TABC. It's one of the many churches. It becomes the church of Christ Jesus our Lord. The exalted Christ who rules over the universe has been specifically given to the church as its head. And this theme becomes one of the dominant themes in Ephesians, the church. Paul mentions the church 14 times in 6 chapters. Apart from this referral to the church, Paul also uses major metaphors for the church in Ephesians, and you will recognize this. He mentions that the church is the body of Christ. There's unity under Christ. Christ is the head, and we serve together under him. He also mentions that the Jews and the Gentiles are united in one new man in the church of Christ. It also mentions the church as the household of God. It's a family relationship. The church is God's family. We are spiritually brothers and sisters belonging to him. The church is also seen as a holy temple in Ephesians. It's the dwelling place of God, a spiritual temple, but it's also the bride of Christ that we will see in Ephesians 5. The church is Christ's bride, loved sacrificially, pursuing purity. So the church becomes a major theme in Ephesians, so major that apart from the main theme of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, that is our salvation in Christ, the church is the secondary main theme. Everything God did works out in the church. The church is not just part of God's plan. The church is central to his redemptive purpose in this age. The church is of such a high value that God gave Christ to the church. The Father did not merely give the church blessings or gifts or privileges. The Father gave Christ, the church, Christ. The supreme ruler of the universe was given to the church. It's the highest possible gift. We, TIBC, are a church, and God gifted us his Son, Christ Jesus. God gave us as our head, the one who already conquered death, who rules over all powers, who reigns above all authority, who intercedes for his people. This one was given to the church. Our head is Christ, the Redeemer. He leads us. We are, according to Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is blood-bought, sovereignly chosen, spirit-created, Christ-owned. That's why the church is precious. The church is not a human invention or a religious club or a social organization or a house of motivation or a place of music or emotional feelings or a sanctuary for the poor or the needy. The church is the redeemed people of the living God being led by God the Son. The church is, according to 1 Timothy 3, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This also means the church is built on Christ. He is the foundation. The church is built on Christ's authority and supports and upholds Christ in everything. The church rests safely under the authority of the exalted Christ. But our text continues, God the Father gave us his Son as head over all things to the church. Head over all things. The word head is the word kephale, and it emphasizes authority, leadership, supremacy, source. So Christ alone is the head of the church. Not a pastor or an elder or a denomination or a council or traditions or earthly, anything earthly. None of these is the head of the church. No man may assume Christ's place. That would be blasphemy. Colossians 1:18 confirms this, and he's the head of the body, the church. Because Christ is the head, he determines doctrine. He governs the church through his word. He defines worship. He establishes the mission of the church. He exercises authority over his people. That is why Scripture must govern the church, because Scripture is the word of God. And according to John 1 and Hebrews 1, Christ is the word incarnate. The church itself has no authority to redefine truth or to soften the truth in such a way that it is acceptable for the culture. The church has no authority to accommodate any worldly thinking or to replace biblical worship with entertainment or to alter God's design for ministry. The church in itself has no authority but for Christ. Christ rules his church through his word. That's why Jesus can say with absolute confidence in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The true church therefore submits to all of Scripture, all of Christ's authority, his design, and to his truth. If there's no submission to Christ, the head, there's no church. It's clear. The main goal of the church is to follow the head under total submission. If not, it's not a church. A church not under the head is just a gathering. It's a sect. It's a humanistic self-expression, a motivational short-term mess built on wants, greed, and self-fulfillment. Our text goes further and states, which is his body. Now this describes the intimate spiritual union between Christ and the believers. The church is not merely connected to Christ. Christ is not just the head. Believers are united to him spiritually. The church comes together in Christ in one body of which he is the head, the supreme leader. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For also by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is a spiritual baptism. The church is Christ's figurative body. He's the head. We are under him, united under him, part of the body. The imagery of the body emphasizes unity, dependence, diversity within this harmony, but total submission to the head. Every believer has a place, a function, a responsibility within the body. 1 Corinthians 12:18 reads, but now God has appointed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. And the universal church consists of all true believers united to Christ by the Spirit. And this universal reality is then visibly expressed in the local churches. Therefore, gathering matters. Fellowship matters. Being part of a church matters. Service in the church matters. Corporate worship matters. The only place where Christ is the head, the only place where Christ is the head, the only place is the church. He works through the church. That's how he operates on earth. Your spiritual life depends on your involvement in your church. You're part of that body. Your maturity depends on faithfulness to the church, of which Christ is the head. In fact, your life depends on Christ's work as head in the body, the church. He was given to the church. That is the place God put him in. Are you under him? That's your place as a Christian. There's no other place. Modern individualistic Christianity is totally foreign to the New Testament. Christ does not save isolated individuals who are detached from his people. He saves believers into his body, whereof he is the head. When you are saved, the church becomes your place, becomes your life. And Christ is over you and he protects you. A Christian is never an island, never. Alone, you will succumb. You need the church. Because you are included in the body. In the church, you are under a head, and this head loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Just listen to this. It's so amazing verse. When Saul encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, Jesus said a very important thing. At that time, before his conversion, Paul, you will all know, he was part of the group that killed cursed Christians. He persecuted the church everywhere. And he was on his way to Damascus to kill more Christians. But listen what Christ said to him when Christ stopped him in Acts 9 verse 4. And falling to the ground, Saul heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ does not ask Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. Christ asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? Christ is the head. The church is his. He is part of the body. He's the boss, and this boss will protect you. If you touch a believer, you touch Christ. He's got your back, believers. He loves you. He stands in your place. He protects you. He's the head. And then our text ends, the last few words of Ephesians 1. the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beautiful. This is one of the richest descriptions of the church in the New Testament. It's the body. That's the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is not saying Christ is incomplete without the church. He's rather saying that Christ sovereignly fills all things and manifests his fullness through the church. Not through the individual. Of course, individually, but through the church. He's the head. The universal aroma of Christ fills the church. The church becomes the visible display of Christ's truth, of Christ's grace, of Christ's wisdom, of Christ's power, of Christ's glory. Ephesians 3:10 explains this beautifully, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Christ fills his church with a spiritual life, with truth, with gifts, with power, with grace. And the church therefore becomes the testimony of Christ, the visible embassy of his kingdom. The church cannot therefore be man-centered, entertainment-driven, pragmatically shaped, doctrinally weak, because the church exists to proclaim the head. That's Christ. They exist to display Christ. They exist to submit to Christ. They exist to glorify Christ. If the church does not fulfill this role, it's not a church. It's not the church of the living God. It becomes a spectacle where everyone wants to become their own God by climbing the hill of self-satisfaction, the hill of ambition, a race to become more important, leaving Christ aside. Such is not a church, it's a gathering. And if it's not of Christ, not making Christ the head but people, not making Christ the supreme power of all, such a gathering becomes demonic and self-serving. Christ, however, is clear. And this is part of the body. Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Paul therefore introduces the church in Ephesus by connecting it to the exalted Christ. And to follow this exalted Christ, you need to follow in his footsteps, crucify your own wants, ambitions, goals, and align with the head. This church belongs to Christ, is ruled by Christ, united by Christ, displays the fullness of Christ. Therefore, the church is sacred. The church is precious. The church remains under Christ's authority, and the church exists for the glory of God alone. So say someone corners you tomorrow and asks you, why did you go to the church yesterday? Why did you go to church? What should your answer be? Christ. I want to know him more. He's my head. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom and with teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. There is the word of Christ that dwell in us richly. But say they keep going and they ask you, secondly, what did you talk about after church? Did you talk about politics, economy, something else? What do you do there? Your answer should be Christ. We talked about Christ and how we can glorify him. I go to church because of my Christ. He's my head. We do what the early church did in Acts 2:24, and they were continually devoting themselves to the teaching of Christ, to the word and to fellowship, the breaking of bread and to prayer. But say this person keeps asking you questions, and thirdly, they ask you, so all your friendships are at church? Is that where your best friends are? Your answer, of course. Because of Christ, we are family. One body. He's our head. We serve one another together. We are one in him. It's all about how we can serve Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 to 13 confirms this. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all of the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also in Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see the unity there in the church? Well, this person might still push you, and they must can ask you, do you not get tired of serving and serving? You just told me you're at church 1.5 hours before it starts. Why do you do it? Why do you serve? You should look him in the eye and say, Christ. Because Christ served me. Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So serving is not an option. I will serve. It will be in joy because I love him. Well, this person might continue and they might ask you, but why this Christ all the time? You should probably then tell them, what a silly question. He's all I have. He's all I want. He's all I eternally possess. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. He's my supreme authority, my supreme commander. Why would I not follow him? And then you can tell him, incidentally, Philippians 3:7 to 8 reads, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I can gain Christ. By this time, they might look at you as if you were mad. And they might probably ask, but what about your work? If you're at work during the week or in your house or with your family, how do you live them? How would you live then? Well, you'll look at them and you'll say, Christ. I live for Christ. And you should start to frown by now. This guy doesn't get it. Colossians 3:23 to 24 reads, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And then listen to this, serve the Lord Christ. By now this guy probably thinks there's something big wrong with you. Let him. He might ask, but how can you live your life through someone else? Is Christ really everything? And you would say, yes, I live for him in everything, always. Just as Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. You might get another question. So are you then willing to die for him as well? Is he so important for you? You should answer for Christ, yes. Because then I'll be with him. Philippians 1:21 finishes and says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He might ask you, but what about your culture? What about your language, your people, your upbringing? What about that? You will answer him, I'm in the body of Christ. He decides the culture because he's my family head. My culture is my fellow Christians, the people of the church. Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This guy might shake his head and say, so your whole life is Christ? You'll say, yes, but not only my life, my death as well. I'm his. I live for him. I do not care what happens. If I live or die, it's in Christ. And then you should quote Romans 14:8. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now we might try to make it a bit more personal and said, is this what you teach your children? And you would tell them, yes, I teach them Christ. Of course. And I will always. That is what I teach my children. Jesus Christ said to the church in Smyrna, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Death is just a transition into glory. I teach my children not to fear death, but to embrace Christ, who is all in all. A famous preacher once said, I would rather have my children die in the will of God than live outside of it. The last question they might ask you is, so this church thing seems important to you. And you will say, yes, because my head is there. Christ is my life. The church is my life. Because I learn about my head, Christ. The church is my happy place. The church is where I find fulfillment because my head, Christ, is always there. And at the church, I can be stimulated into good works to please Him. Hebrews 10:23-25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And here he brings in the church, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. People, we should stop playing church. Christ, the head, died for this church. Blood flowed. Demonic powers fought over the church. The church is the only place where you'll find joy, direction, hope, and love in the head. Do not forsake the gathering. Christ, and therefore the church, should either be your life or not. You cannot see the church as a facet of your life, a small part in your weekly plans. Your life as a Christian, you live in the church. Christ triumphed and was placed as our head, the head of the church. Let's not play church. But the fact remains, the church, beloved, is the mechanism God has put in place for us, the believers, and Christ will come back for His church, for His church alone. Let's remember the importance of the church. We're going to stand and sing together.